After we listen to the sermon, let us sing in response of hymn 37. Let us think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the third stanza, the Spirit whose work brings about in us the harvest of love and joy and peace. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, three words that are very familiar to us show up a great deal in the New Testament. And they are the words faith, hope, and love. It seems as though whenever one of the Lord's servants uses one of these words, the other two are soon to be found in the vicinity. And that's appropriate because these three words together, faith, hope, and love, express for us what God expects of us as people. God calls us to be people of faith. He calls us to put our trust in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. And along with faith, God also calls us who are His people to hope. He calls us to look forward, to be people full of eager expectation. He calls us to be confident about the future, and especially confident about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with faith and hope, the Lord God also calls us who are His covenant people to love. All three of these virtues are important for believers, and we must think about them regularly, and we must examine ourselves in the light of these words. But the fascinating thing which we just read together in 1 Corinthians 13 is that of these three important basic virtues for Christian people, which God expects us to display in our life and conduct, the most important, indeed the greatest of these three, is indeed love. That's what Paul says at the very end of 1 Corinthians 13. And we can ask the question, why would the Apostle Paul say that love is greater than faith? And why would he class it as being even of a higher degree of importance than hope? And we can say in the light of 1 Corinthians 13 that the Apostle Paul writes this because he knows that love will outlast faith, and love will also outlast hope. Today we are people of faith. We live by faith, but when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in power and glory, then we no longer live by faith, but we live then by sight. And we may even pray for that day when we no longer need to live by faith, but may behold the Savior with our own eyes. The same is true with hope. Today we are people of hope. We live in the light of what God has not yet given. Of course, we live in the light of what God has already given too. But we live in the light of His promise concerning the future which He has not yet brought. But when what we long for, the future kingdom of God, becomes reality, when the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, comes in its fullness, when it comes in its majesty, when it comes in its amazing glory, then hope gives way to reality, and then hope is no more. But you see, when faith has become sight, and when hope has been fulfilled by reality, then love will still be there. Yes, when God's kingdom comes in all its fullness, when the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested to the eyes of all those who have longed for His coming, then faith will disappear, it will be fulfilled, hope will be fulfilled, but that kingdom, brothers and sisters, it will be a kingdom of love. It will be a kingdom soaked in love. It will be a kingdom of which the prime quality will be love, the love of God for His redeemed children, and the love of those redeemed children for their God, and the love of those redeemed children for one another as the redeemed. That's our future. And that's why love is greater than faith and hope, because love will endure for all eternity. Well, since we are people of the future, and since the Lord in His Word calls us already now, today, to live in the light of the future, therefore, Peter says to his readers here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and following, he says, love each other deeply from the heart. And that then is our theme. Love each other deeply from the heart. And we will consider, first of all, the source of this love. And secondly, the implications of this love. And thirdly, we will look at the growth of this love. So we are to love each other deeply, and we want to think first of all about the source for that kind of Christian love. You know, There's a lot of talk about love in the world. There always has been, and there probably always will be. Poets describe love. Philosophers analyze love. Musicians express love in song. And generally, most normal people in the world think that love is a good thing. You don't need to be a Christian to agree that love is a good thing. In fact, if you talk to people in the community who are not Christians, you will find that all of them readily agree with you that to love is a good thing. To love someone, everyone understands, is better than to hate someone. To love your neighbor is better than to be egotistical. To really care about people, everyone understands, is better than to be uncaring. And to try to understand other people, well, that's far better than just doing your own thing and lashing out in anger. Everyone within the church, everyone without the church, except for a few who are criminally insane, everyone understands that love is indeed a good thing. And yet, if people are honest about themselves and if they're honest about how the world works, they have to admit that thinking about love, talking about love, and agreeing that love is a good thing is a lot different than actually loving. Actually loving real people, not theoretical people. It's easy to love theoretical people. It's easy to love humanity in a theoretical, generalized way, but to actually love real people as they are, with all their strengths, but also with all their weaknesses, with their good points, but also with their many sins. Loving real people who are often so different than we are ourselves. Loving real people who can be so exceedingly difficult, even if they live under the same roof that we do. Well, loving real people, that is very difficult, and that is demanding. And if we are honest, and this is an honesty that can only come from the Spirit of God who convicts us through the law of God, if we are honest, then we have to own up to the fact that there's something in our hearts that hinders the practice of love, even when we all agree that love is a good thing. There's something in our hearts, something really ugly, something vile, something that hinders the proper expression of genuine love, something that is, in fact, the polar opposite of love. Hatred, anger, selfishness, envy, all those fruits of the sinful nature that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Galatians 5. Brothers and sisters, who among us is not familiar with those despicable traits? And so the question is, when Peter here holds before us this lofty standard, when he says to us this afternoon as God's people, love each other deeply, do so from the heart, and do so perseveringly, then we have to ask, how is that really possible? Knowing what we know about ourselves, convicted as we are by the law of God of the hatred and the envy and the anger and the selfishness and all those ugly things, convicted of them as we are, how can we believe that it's even possible to really love? To really love not theoretical people, but the people to whom God has bound us in various kinds of relationships. People we're married to, people who are our children, people who are our parents, our relatives, our church family, our school family, our work family. How are we characterized as we are by those qualities of the sinful nature? How are we really able to love genuinely from the heart, perseveringly throughout the whole course of our lives? Well, the answer, of course, is that to love like that, in that Christian way, to love God and to love God's people like that, requires of us that we are changed inwardly, that we are spiritually transformed. And you know, this spiritual transformation is the very thing that the Apostle Peter is talking about here in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1. In verse 22 of this chapter 1, he says, with a reference to the conversion of his readers, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. So Peter is writing here to people who used to be unbelieving Jews. He's writing to people who not so long ago were unbelieving idol worshipers. And he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. So you have heard the truth. You have heard the good news of the suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have believed that truth and you have come to obey it. You have placed your life under its authority. And what was the result of believing the gospel and placing their lives under its authority? Peter says the result is these new converts were purified. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And what were they purified from, brothers and sisters? Well, the answer is they were purified from all those dark forces of sin, which Paul says belong to the sinful nature, those dark forces that work against love. Peter says, when you heard the gospel and believed it, you were purified from those evil things. And we see that love comes from conversion when Peter goes on to say, in that same sentence, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. So they heard the truth, they came to obey the truth, they were purified by hearing and obeying the truth, and the result of all of that is that they have a sincere love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Real, genuine love. Love that is from the heart. Love that persists. This, says Peter, is what comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the truth of the gospel. And so you see, even though everyone can talk about love, and even though the whole world can agree in a theoretical way and can write beautiful songs about love and write amazing philosophical volumes about love, the truth is that only those who are converted to Christ by a sincere faith actually have the ability to love God, and to love their neighbors as they love themselves. Peter tells us more about the source of real love in verse 23. When he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Here we find, congregation, the biblical doctrine of rebirth, the biblical doctrine of regeneration. The Bible tells us, as you understand, that we are all born in a state of depravity. The Bible tells us that we're not normal when we're born. We're not normal when we enter the world. We're not even normal when we're conceived. We're conceived and we're born abnormal. We're conceived and we're born at odds with God, and we're conceived and born at odds with the rest of the world. There's something wrong with all of us. The confession calls this original sin. The confession spells out that original sin is a hereditary disease wherewith even infants in their mother's wombs are infected. And this sin, this hereditary evil, makes us by nature selfish, self-seeking, self-absorbed, not lovers of God, not lovers of our neighbors, but only lovers of ourselves. Men and women and children who are self-absorbed, which of course is the opposite of what love is all about. Love means being absorbed with the other. And by nature, we're not like that. By nature, we're self-absorbed, the opposite of love. And so you see, what's needed for fallen human beings is not just some moral improvement. What fallen human beings need is not just some ethical education, which is the great belief, of course, of the public school system. And it's the great belief of universities and colleges. And it's the great belief of large corporations that hire people on as ethicists, company ethicists. The great belief is that human beings need just moral improvement. They need ethical education. They need someone to help them bring out the good that's already there. But here in 1 Peter 1, we learn that we need something far greater than just ethical education. We need something far more transcendent than just moral improvement. The Apostle Peter says that what we need is nothing less than new life. We need to be born all over again. We need that spiritual transformation which the Bible calls being regenerated. And how does that regeneration take place? Well, the church confesses in the canons of Dort that this regeneration is a profound mystery, that it's a miracle that God accomplishes. But Peter does say some important things about this mystery and this miracle and this passage which we're reading. He says here, you have been born again, And then he says, how? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The word of the gospel, which was preached to Peter's readers. That same word which is preached to you this afternoon and this morning and last week and God willing next week. That word, says Peter, contains within itself the power of God. And that word has the ability in and of itself to bring about in your hearts new life. Life which can go beyond being self-absorbed. Life that can actually display sincere, persevering Christian love for God and the neighbor. And why can the Word of God do that? Why can the Word of God be this powerful seed that can bring forth this new life? Well, the answer is, of course, precisely because it is the Word of God. It is not a mere human word. Human words don't have the power to give new life. But the message of the gospel, which is in the Bible, that is God's word. And like God himself, God's word has amazing properties. The apostle says somewhere else that God's word is living and active. It's living. It has life in itself, and it's active. That means it has a divine energy to bring about amazing things. God's word is living. God's word is active. And therefore, brothers and sisters, God's word has the ability to bring forth within you this profound miracle of regeneration, this new life that is from the Spirit. Peter fleshes out his point about God's word with the quotation from Isaiah 40, which you can see is set off here in the Bible as a poetic quotation, where it says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So what Isaiah is doing here is he's contrasting the fleeting world created by human ambition, human pride, human desire. That world created by people can be very impressive, can have a certain degree of glory. But Peter says it's fleeting. He's quoting Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 emphasizes the transience of everything that human beings create when they are operating simply according to the flesh. Whatever human beings make according to the flesh doesn't have staying power. It doesn't last. You look again and it's gone. See, life without grace, life without the power of God's living and active word is always perishable life. It's life that does not last. Human society, with all its glory and wonder, is transient. But because God's word is living and enduring, therefore, the life that it creates is also living and enduring. The love that God's word brings forth is not a transient thing. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's not even gone when you die. No, the love that God's word brings forth in your hearts is a love, people of God, that endures today, tomorrow, and always. Because it is a love that has been brought forth by the living and enduring Word of God. And so Peter is really making a contrast here between life amongst Christians and life in the world. And he says that over against that whole perishing world of sin and unbelief, that whole perishing fallen culture, which is so terribly transient here today and gone tomorrow, over against all of that, says Peter, stands this, the enduring love of the people of God, the enduring love of the people of God for their God, and the enduring love of the people of God for their fellow Christians. That is the enduring reality over against the perishing reality of everything that is based simply on the flesh, on sinful nature. Now, as we go through this section, it's important for us to notice that Peter seems to just assume that his readers are born again. Maybe sometimes you've been asked the question by certain evangelical Christians you've encountered, They've asked the question of you, perhaps with all good intentions. They hear that you are a Christian, and they might ask of you, but are you a born-again Christian? Maybe that's not as common as it used to be in the 70s and 80s, but that was a common question to be asked by people of a certain evangelical persuasion back then. But Peter doesn't deal with questions like that. Peter seems to just assume that his readers are born again. He assumes that they are born again. He assumes that they have the new life of the Spirit for good reason. He assumes this because he knows that he is writing this letter to believers, to people who have confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I would put it to you this afternoon that the Bible doesn't really encourage us to ask the question, are you born again? We don't find that kind of a direction set for us by the apostles or by the prophets. But the Bible does compel us to answer a different question. And that different question is this one, the kind of question that Peter put before his hearers when he preached the gospel. And that question was, do you believe? Do you believe the word that was proclaimed to you concerning the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the glorious ascension and the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, if you do believe that, people of God, then Peter would say about you, and we may assume about each other, that God has given us the new life of regeneration. You can be sure that you are regenerated if you can say with a sincere conscience, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God sent him to this world, and so spell it out with the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds of the faith. When you believe the good news that is proclaimed among you, when you answer that with yes and amen, then we know about you. We don't have to ask you. We know about you that God has given you rebirth. You may not know the day or the hour. That's normal amongst people who grew up within the circle of the covenant. They cannot tell you exactly when it was that God made them new, but you do know that you believe. And you may know, therefore, that you have new life. And you may know also, therefore, that along with this new life, God has given you, individually and congregationally, the power, the ability to love sincerely from the heart. You don't have that ability in yourself, but God gives that ability in regeneration. It's an amazing gift that God gives you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't love God. You couldn't love your neighbor. You could pretend to love your neighbor. And you could talk about loving your neighbor, but you couldn't really do so. But God now, in great mercy, has given you the gospel. And God has given you a new heart, a new life. And with that new life, God gives you the ability to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, does that mean it's easy? Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that it's always easy to love. It's not always easy to love your husband or wife. It's not always easy to love your children. It's not always easy to love your parents. It's not always easy to love the fellow Christians with whom you are gathered this afternoon and this morning. It's not always easy to love the people you're related to and in relationships with. Indeed, we can't just take it for granted that just because we have been regenerated, that love will just continue all by itself. No, we are still called to work out love. We're called to exercise personal responsibility and to work out love and all its implications. And you know, the thing that's worth emphasizing in this regard is this. The thing worth emphasizing is that we don't get to choose who to love. A lot of people have that delusion. They feel they are loving, but they're selective in who they love. Sometimes they're selective within the congregation. They're selective within their relationships. And they feel that they are quite mature because they have love for some. But the Bible doesn't give you the freedom to choose whom to love. Now, of course, we're not talking here about romantic love. We're not talking about marital love. There you have an element of choice. But in the kind of love that the Bible is speaking of here, we don't have a choice. Think of you as a congregation. Here you are. And God has brought you together. And God has formed you into the body of Christ in this place. God has chosen you, and by choosing you, God has also brought you together. God has done that by his sovereign wisdom, by his governance of your individual lives. He's formed you into a congregation. And now he says, you don't get to pick who to love. You have to love every single member of the congregation, young and old, whether they're people you would naturally feel friendship with or kinship or affinity. Makes no difference. The Lord gives you to each other. And the Lord says, now love each other sincerely from the heart and do so without exception. The point being, once again, you don't get to pick who to love. God picks. God gives you neighbors. God gives you brothers and sisters. And God says, love not simply mankind in general. Anyone can talk piously about loving mankind in general, but love these people whom I have given you to love. Love them all. Love them sincerely from the heart. You can, because I have given you new life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've spoken so far about the source of Christian love, and we've covered verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1. I want to go on for a little while yet to speak about now the implications of love. And here we are focusing on verse 1 of chapter 2, where Peter writes, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So Peter here, as we see in the word therefore, is working out the implications of what he said earlier. God has given you new life through the gospel. God has given you the power to love, and therefore, get rid of all of these kind of characteristics. You see, that's what love implies. Love implies getting rid of the ugly stuff. There's still ugly stuff there, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Ugly stuff hanging around in our hearts and minds, and we rationalize it in all kinds of ways. We make excuses for how we feel and for the judgments we make about people, and we somehow even believe that we're righteous in what we think and feel and say. But Peter says, make no excuses. Get rid of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's strong language, isn't it? Peter is saying here, really, don't mollycoddle your sins. Don't just make room for them. Don't suppose that, well, everybody has these things in their life. Don't get too excited about it. Peter says, therefore, get rid of all such things. And let's think about what he's talking about here. What are these things that we have to get rid of? Well, first of all, malice. Malice, well, you know what that is? Malice is when you have ill will towards someone. It could be ill will towards a whole lot of people. It could be ill will to just one person. But whenever you feel this remnant of your old self, this ill will rearing its ugly head in your life, then Peter says, get rid of it. Make no room for it. Don't tolerate it for even 1 second. The thought is there in your head of malice. Don't tolerate it. Don't make room for it. Don't make provision for that kind of thought, but simply push it away with the strength of the Spirit of God who is within you. And then there's what Peter calls deceit and hypocrisy. You know, those are the kind of things involved when you speak nicely to people, to their face, but then tear them up behind their backs. I think Peter would say that if you say things about people that you won't say to their face, then to that extent, you are being hypocritical and deceitful. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Sometimes it may be important for parents to talk together about one of their children, and they might say things in their conversation about their child together that they wouldn't necessarily say to their child's face, at least not right away. So there are times when in love you might have to talk about something without saying it to the person's face. But that's not the kind of thing Peter has in mind here. Peter is talking about being two-faced, where you pretend to be one thing, but in reality you are something else. And Peter says that's part of the fallen world. That's just the way it is in the world, being two-faced. But when you have the new life given to you by God through the gospel, then you have to get rid of that duplicity. You have to push it out of your life, and you have to become a person of integrity who's the same publicly and privately, same outwardly and inwardly. And Peter wants you to know that with the help of the gospel, you can become that kind of person. And then there's what he calls envy. You know what envy is? Envy is resenting what other people have that you don't have. It could be just about anything. It could be success. It could be a certain kind of family. It could be a job. It could be looks. It could be talent. It could be so many things. It could be spiritual gifts that God has poured out upon someone else, but in his wisdom has not given to you. And you know, to the degree that envy is present in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that congregation is not a thriving congregation. And then Peter mentions slander of every kind. You know, basically that's any kind of talk that's disparaging about other people. Negative talk, we could call it. That's slander. Negative talk in which you put down other people instead of building them up, instead of protecting their name and honor, you break it down with your slander. Now, it's interesting for us to think about how we react to this kind of a list of sins as we find here in verse 1. Think about your reaction when you read it a little while ago again. I'm sure you've read it before, but we read it together as a congregation, and you read verse 1 with that list of sins, and think about how it made you feel. How did you react to that? Maybe, if truth be told, you had the feeling in the back of your mind, maybe even a little bit unconsciously you had the feeling, you know, that these things are not such a big deal. On the other hand, there are lists that are far more sensational. For example, if we had a list that included things like stealing and public drunkenness or using illegal drugs or homosexuality or child abuse or incest or adultery or fornication, well, those are sins about which we easily feel a level of disgust and dismay. But the kind of sins that Peter talks about here in verse 1, well, someone recently wrote a book called The Respectable Sins, and I think he's got a chapter about each one of these, and he works out how God's people don't have the same aversion to these kind of sins as they do to the more spectacular kind of sins, if we may call them that for a moment, the ones that create waves of public scandal. But as you read through the New Testament, the emphasis of the apostles, if there is an emphasis, is in fact on the kind of sins we find here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Sins that break down relationships. Sins that undermine community. Sins that are in violation of that new life which God has given through the preaching of the gospel. It's worth asking ourselves whether we feel the right level of abhorrence for these kind of sins that we should feel. And we should recognize today that God has given us a solemn responsibility to rid our lives of these things. And with that responsibility, God has also given us the ability to do so through his word and by the power of his spirit. Finally, we see what Peter says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 about the growth of love. He writes there, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, that when babies are born, they have a very strong craving for milk. God has built that craving into a baby, and it's a beautiful thing to see. The craving of babies for milk is very strong. As parents know, when their sleep is interrupted in the middle of the night because there's a hungry baby in the house who is demanding to be fed. Well, Peter says here that those who have been born again through the imperishable seed of the word of the gospel should have a similar craving for nourishment, for what he calls spiritual milk. Peter uses the term spiritual milk here in a little bit different way than the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul tends to use the term milk in contrast to the term meat. And he says, milk, that's what you have when you're a new convert. You've become a Christian, you need milk, but as you get older, you need solid meat. Well, Peter isn't using the term milk here in that way. He's using the term milk simply as a metaphor for the Word of God as a whole, both in its basic principles and its more elaborate teaching. And he's saying that Christians ought to be characterized by a strong craving for the spiritual milk of the Word of God. And notice that Peter does emphasize here, too, pure milk. He says, crave pure spiritual milk. If you're a mom or a dad and you're taking care of a small baby in your house, maybe you're feeding your baby formula for whatever reason, and if you do, then you want to be sure that the baby's nourishment is pure. You want to be sure that it's pure of toxins, that it's pure of bacteria and other types of corrupting substances. You don't want anything impure in that all-important nourishment of your little one. Well, in the same way, says Peter here, you as God's people should crave spiritual milk. But the kind of spiritual milk you should crave is the pure kind. And that means that you should be very particular about where you get your spiritual nourishment. You don't just grab it randomly from wherever you can get it, just like you don't just go and grab something for your baby anywhere you find it. You have a concern for the rightness and the purity of it. And so you, as God's people, given new life through the word of the gospel, you need to be concerned that the nourishment you're getting is pure nourishment. You don't just grab it from what you find on television, on religious radio. You don't just grab what you can get from Joel Osteen or from the latest book of a certain Brian McLaren. And you don't get it either from the podcast of Rick Warren. No, you get that pure spiritual milk, people of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church about which John Calvin says that if you want God as your father, then you must have that church as your mother. The church as your mother, because it is the place in which the word of the gospel is preached to you. See, we have to remember that God has appointed the church to be the means of spiritual nourishment. And not just the church in general, not just what we might call the church universal, and certainly not what some people call the invisible church. No, God has appointed for your spiritual nourishment the church in which you are a member. For most of you this afternoon, that would be the Canadian Reformed Church of Cloverdale. The church with its public worship, the church with its public ministry, the church with its proclamation of the gospel, the church with its teaching, the church with its fellowship of like-minded believers, the church with its unified confession, the church with its leadership, the church with its sacraments. That church, brothers and sisters, God has given you for your spiritual nourishment. And as you long for the pure spiritual milk of the gospel, this is where you find it. You don't find it out there somewhere in general in the Christian world. This is where God gives it to you, in the church. In the church, in his body, of which you are a member, and you are a member here in the Cloverdale Canadian Reformed Church. In that church, God has given you a place. In that church, God wishes to feed you. And in that church, you may have your hunger satisfied and your thirst quenched. Now, a final question is this afternoon, what is it that keeps a baby coming back for more? Babies always come back for more, don't they? Well, babies come back for more because they know how good the milk is. And so what is it then that keeps a believer coming back for more? Well, Paul gives the answer, or rather Peter does, at the end of verse 3 when he writes, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." You have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't that true about you, people of God? You're members of the church of the Lord here in Cloverdale, and you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted in the gospel that was preached to you over these many years. The gospel was preached to you. You have experienced yourself, corporately and individually, the power of that gospel. You have had the word preached to you. You've tasted the pure spiritual milk. And in that way, you have tasted the goodness of God himself. God who loves you. God who has chosen you. God who has called you. You have tasted in your church life the goodness of that God. Doesn't that make you long for more?
It should.
And when you come back for more, then God will give more. God will bless you with more. He will bless you for the growth of that new life of regeneration. And as that life is nourished, then we may know that love will be multiplied. You will be able to love sincerely. You will be able to love from the heart. You will be able to love perseveringly. Amen.